Father, just first of all, again, want to thank you for a wonderful reminder that it's the amazing grace that you have extended towards us. Lord, we are saved because of grace through faith. It's your work upon us, Lord. It's your work for us. It's what you've done for us. It's not what we've done, it's in whom we believed, and we believed in you and your finished work on the cross and your resurrection. Lord, you are now in heaven preparing a place for us, and we look forward to being with you. And what a blessing it has been for us that as we have been studying this book, just to be reminded of that glory and reality of things to come, that one day we will come with you to be again upon this earth, to rule and reign with you for 1,000 years. What an amazing thing that is. And we're so grateful for your word that has given us these things to give us hope, to give us something to look forward to. So Father, we do pray that now as we open up your word, that we will be willing to hear and receive everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, as a quick reminder, we started chapter 20 last week, and we didn't finish it, but we kind of went through the whole chapter, and we addressed some of the things, and we left off in verse 7. But prior to that, just to, as a reminder, we kind of switched from these periods of great tribulation and judgments and so forth, the Battle of Armageddon and things of that. We moved into the millennial kingdom, the second coming of Christ, and following the millennial rule and reign of Christ upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years, where we will rule and reign with him. We talked about the blessing that ultimately the millennial kingdom is, and even in this book it's shortly mentioned, but last week we covered a little bit more what will all kind of, well, not everything, but a lot of things that will happen during the millennium, and what a blessing it will be to be with him, to see all that, to experience all that, and to ultimately see how the earth is meant to look like, how the governments are supposed to be run, how everything is supposed to be, because he will be in charge. And then also we talked about the resurrections, the different kind of resurrection, the first resurrection, opposite of the second resurrection, what is also called here the second death, that we will look into. And we kind of discussed kind of 7 major points of the first resurrection, that it's not just one event, but a series of events that are all encompassed into this one description of the first resurrection. That was all covered last week. And we saw kind of a blessing, another blessing in this book, in verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So we kind of close with that section, well, what a blessing it is to be part of that, and that's for us. And now we're going to move into the end time of millennium. So ultimately we saw the introduction of millennium in chapter 20, and one verse kind of says, "In the rule and reign for 1,000 years," and we said that in particular passages like in Ezekiel 40 to 47 covers all the millennium, and other passages we talked about kind of give us a hint of the time in millennium. But here, the focus is slightly different. And so John is quickly moving in this vision, obviously, from the millennial kingdom, the beginning, where we saw that the Satan was bound and not allowed to be loose, but literally in prison in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We get to the end of it. And so in verse 7, we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breast of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So, quickly, kind of moving in this millennial kingdom, we get to the end of it. And for what we saw at the beginning, that the, you know, in verses 1 and onwards, that the devil was bound for 1,000 years. So during Christ's reign on the earth, one of the reasons why the earth becomes such an amazing place is also because the devil's not there. He has no influence. He has influence now. He is not bound now. He has ability and right to deceive. God allows him for a moment, but at that time, he will have no influence. So when you think about it, Jesus is on the earth, the physical presence of Christ. We rule and reign with him. The righteousness is enforced, God's kingdom upon the earth. And no devil to have any influence, nothing to mess it up. True utopia, true beautiful conditions upon the earth. That's why we saw that even natural order will be different. All the things will be different. And humanity will truly experience bliss on earth. Now, obviously, it wouldn't be like heaven, but it will be amazing time because still death will exist. We talked about it. There will be those who will die. And then if they die, they will die when they're about 100 years old. People will seem to live longer, probably going back to the original idea of creation in the days of Noah and Adam, when people lived for a long time. And so the devil is not active, but now at the very end, he is released. And so it's interesting that this righteous rule is happening, and now at the end of it, he is allowed to come out. Again, it's not that he has freed himself, but rather he is allowed to come out at the end of this time and go out and deceive, as we see that he will be released from his prison. God is releasing him. He will do what he always was doing, what's kind of a part of his DNA, his nature, who he is, to deceive, deception. You know, devil is a excellent deceiver. He is, his whole existence is bent on deceiving, to lie and to destroy. We know that. Now, when we are told that he goes to the four corners of the earth, that obviously is referring to the north, east, south, and the west part of the earth, referring to all of the earth. Not that the earth has four corners, but rather four sides of it. And so it's speaking of his influence. He is again allowed to go anywhere to do his bidding, to do his job, ultimately. Now, when we look at the time of millennium, we address that people who will enter millennium are those who will pass through the tribulational time. There will be those who will survive it and enter into the millennium, and they will repopulate it. We know that, for example, the Jewish people will be preserved, 144,000, and some others. So they're the ones who repopulate the earth, and for 1,000 years, under ideal conditions, there will be again a massive population, probably safely to say in billions. So they will be the ones living. Their children will be the ones growing up in this ideal conditions. Imagine what an amazing time that would be to grow up. I mean, our children now growing up, and you know, things, certain things are good, but we know it's not ideal. We would love to say that we could, without worry, just let our children play, go out and play. At this time, they could go out and play. No worry of anything happening to them. So this is the generation that really wouldn't know much about the past, except from what they're being told. So they're the ones upon whom the devil will come and do his deception. And, you know, we kind of wonder, from obviously we've read it last time and you're familiar, that they will buy into this deception, obviously, because he will gather them up from all over the world, and they will come to fight against God and the saints. And you kind of wonder, why would people do that? I mean, you know, somebody asked, wouldn't Jesus know that there are those among those who live on the earth at this time who are really not for him because he's ruling and reigning? Yes, obviously he would know. When the devil comes, that is just revealed. God knew all this. Remember, at this time in the millennium, righteousness is enforced, but not faith. People are not forced to believe, not even at this time. You know, and that's a big difference. There's some Christians who think that we have to force people to believe. No, even at the time of Christ, people will not be forced to believe. As we read, there will be those who will die in the time of millennium. That generally referred from the scripture will seem that those will die out of as a result of sin. Some form of rebellion even at that time. But those who have grown up and know Christ, they've seen Christ, they have kind of paid homage and done the right things, ultimately in their hearts they were not surrendered. They didn't put their trust in him. Even though everywhere around them there will be the reminder of the sacrifices of Christ on the cross. But that when the devil is released, ultimately their free will is given freedom to be exercised. And they will exercise their freedom to go after the devil. And it's kind of amazing. I always wonder, like, why would they buy into it? I mean, it's one thing not to believe, but why would they willingly go after the devil who they will know is in prison for 1,000 years? Is it maybe somehow the devil will be so effective in deceiving them just to convince them that he actually freed himself? Kind of got away and... I don't know. But one thing that I do know is that probably what he will appeal the most is the greatest sin that we all face is the sin of pride. That was the sin that cast the devil out of heaven. He wanted to be like God. And it's one of those sins that every one of us struggle with. To a different degree, obviously. But it's a sin that really can disguise itself so well. We can even do godly acts in the name of pride. Do ministry just for our pride's sake. That's how deceptive it can be. But he will go, he will deceive them, and they will follow. You know, today, again, we love to think that there are, you know, to say that there's Christian nations and so forth. Back in this time, nations, in a sense, truly will be Christian because the Christian morality and biblical morality, to be more precise, will be enforced. There won't be unrighteousness. But even there, it said it won't be enforced. And we talked about it last time when we discussed the issue of different views of millennium. That certain Christians have different understanding about millennium, and one of those, what I would say, wrong views is the view that we are in it right now and that we're kind of progressing towards better and forcing kind of our Christian worldview and Christian system upon the world and society. And historically speaking, there have been some horrible crimes committed in the name of Christ and Christianity and the Bible. Christians who were like enforcing the faith. You know, when the early church started to spread to the Roman Empire, they were just a small group, viewed as a sect, viewed as a threat to the society. Yet they never once discussed the issue of political involvement or anything. They were just about kingdom business. And they changed the Roman world by simply living for Jesus. Living it out, being passionate for Jesus, passionately dying for Jesus, passionately standing on Christian principles, resisting the world and its ways. And then eventually, as you're familiar, around the time of Constantine, when the Christianity was given a legal status, things started to change. Now, it wasn't at the time of Constantine as commonly believed, kind of a myth, that Christianity became a state religion. It wasn't. There was a Caesar afterwards that came that kind of tried to put Christians back into the back burner, the enemies of the state. But after him, there was another Caesar who enforced eventually Christianity, and that's when Christianity married the Roman state. And instead of Christians being the persecuted, Christians became the persecutors. And Christianity was enforced upon non-Christian world. And really was. Now, not saying that true Christianity was enforced, but this was kind of a portrayed. And it wasn't ever a Christian country. Roman Empire was never a Christian empire. Because they were enforcing belief. But again, the difference is, at this time, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, it will be different. And now people who have lived under this ideal conditions will come and see devil for the first time, and they'll be drawn by something about him. And again, let us not be deceived. The Bible is clear. Devil is not ugly. It's the Hollywood makeup. We talked about it, how, you know, the entertainment industry in Hollywood is good in portraying beliefs on us and fears upon us. And one of those things is the devil. He, described in the scripture, was a beautiful angel. And even Paul says that he will disguise himself as the angel of light. There's beauty behind him. In front of him. He is there, and when you look at him, there's some beauty, and he is attractive. If he was ugly, nobody would go after him. And so is with the deception. At first, it looks beautiful. And then you take a bite, and then you're hooked. And then it drags you behind that facade into the ugliness that's behind it. And so he will deceive. And one of the things that we see is there's a great multitude of people that will come against. This is not a small army. It's a massive army, as it's described here. It says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's a massive number. But before we get to it, we have to talk about Gog and Magog. They're specifically mentioned. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you're familiar anything with biblical prophecy, you know this thing, Gog and Magog. And as I said, Ezekiel 38 and 39 specifically talks about these groups or nations. Now, in Ezekiel, we see that Gog and Magog will, together with few of the other nations, attack Israel from the north. And that God will ultimately destroy these two leading nations. And one of the nations that are mentioned will join them, like Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarmah, and some others. And so that's a famous battle of Gog and Magog when they attack Israel. Now, here what we see is slightly different. Here we are told that it's all the nations, not just some, as it is specifically mentioned in 38 and 39. And again, in Ezekiel, we're specifically told that the attack predominantly comes from the north. Here, what we are told, from every corner of the earth, from all the nations, number is massive. And these distinctions have led many to believe that these are two different events talked about. Also, when you read Ezekiel, descriptions there in Ezekiel of the battle and the aftermath of the battle most likely will fit in a timeline prior to Christ's second coming. Now, some vary again where in prior. Is it before, prior to the tribulation period, or somewhere in between, or at the end? Irrelevant, but contextually speaking, that's where it seems to fit the best. Now, here, it seems to be different. Again, because it's a different circumstances. And So it's kind of hard to say is it the same event. I think from these different descriptions and unique descriptions for event here compared to Ezekiel 38 and 39, I would actually think they're different. Now, what's important here to mention is that if you try to do a study about these nations, Gog and Magog, you will quickly learn that there's a lot of guesses, in particular who Gog is. There's been many, many assumptions who Gog is. I'm just going to share some of them. One of the common beliefs is that it's a king of Lydia. Others have assumed that it's just a name that's used in ancient, one of the ancient languages for Gog or the nations of the north. Some think it's reference to a god, one of the pagan gods called Ras Shamra. Some have been attributed to Alexander. Some have attributed just to overall a symbolical language to the forces that go against God. But what do we see in particular is that in Ezekiel 38 and 2, we are told that Gog is to be of the land of Magog. So there's a connection between these two. Not just that it kind of rhymes together, but rather they are connected, they're close knitted together. Now, if you look kind of scripturally also, the first mention of the name, you know, it's the one of the descendants of Joel, of the tribe of Reuben in 1 Chronicles 5:4, but that wouldn't be this Gog. So it's kind of uncertain who it is. Magog, on the other hand, for example, name first appears in Genesis 10:2, where Magog was a son of Japheth, a grandson of Noah. But again, this wouldn't be the one. Most scholars would think that Magog refers to the nations, Northern Europe or Northern Asia. So generally, belief is they're northern people. That's why this attack that we find in Ezekiel is specifically told it comes from the north. Now, there has been many assumptions. Some have even tried to identify it with Russia and so forth. I'm not going to discuss about that right now, but I'm just giving you kind of in a nutshell. So if this is not the same Gog and Magog reference here as it is in Ezekiel, why is then Gog and Magog mentioned again? And many suggestions have been made. One is that, again, because of symbolical meaning that it's associated with it. And so, just like even today, we will use the terms that are not existent in our world, but be associated with authority. For example, people refer to leaders, political leaders, as Caesars. Not because they are, but because that just commonly is assumed to mean somebody who is kind of despotic ruler. Just like Julius Caesar was the first dictator of Rome, officially first dictator of Rome. Also possible answer is that in the millennial kingdom, we know that there will be restoration of things and possibly restoration of nations. That all the nations of the world today, some who are not as good as others, some even wicked, that God will restore them. There will be some sense of restoration to these nations and people groups. And so the association is when the rebellion happens, these become again the leading ones, as they would be in the day prior to his second coming. But again, more significant thing than anything is that it's the number of the people, sand of the sea. That's millions. Massive number. Again, what a disappointment when you think about it. They know ideal life, they have an ideal ruler, and they go, we want our way. It just confirms the truth of the Bible, that the human heart is desperately wicked. We can't know it, only God can know it, only He knows our hearts. That as when John says in John's Gospel in chapter 1, that men have loved darkness rather than light, and that word for love is agape. In our hearts, we have a great tendency to love darkness, sin, to love ourselves. That's why we need the Spirit of God to change these things within us. If we're left on our own, that's our default position. Without God's help, we are helpless. And so for them, you know, it's kind of a contrary to, again, if we are to believe what society tells us, that if people will only live in ideal conditions, we will then all always pursue after good things and betterment of others. You know, the Star Trek, that's kind of the idea. Humanity reached at one point this ideal conditions where we decided we're not going to fight anymore. We're going to go and share peace throughout the universe. That's ultimately what it is. It's not a hidden message. It's kind of a continual thing that's being communicated in those series. But reality is different. We will have those kind of conditions, and then when we do on our own, we'll destroy it. Can you imagine knowing the world without war for 1,000 years? Peace. And then the first thing humans want to do, let's go to war. That's our hearts. That's who we are. And then the fire comes from heaven, they're devoured. It's the same form of judgment that God has already done in the past with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. They were judged from the heaven. Same fate happened to those that came to arrest Elijah in 2 Kings 1:10. Fire from heaven came down and devoured them. Again, Ezekiel 38:39 talks about the same thing that God will do. A very clear message of God's judgments upon rebellious world right at that moment. Then verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the devil joins his companions. They waited for him for 1,000 years, and now he is there with them. Their master's with them. And notice, again, the nations, the people that were destroyed, they were deceived. This is clearly mentioned here. And the main cause, the devil, is now judged. And notice, when it came to the original judgments of the false prophets and the Antichrist, there was no necessarily a trial anymore. There was no need for it. Guilty as charged, clear and evident, right away to the lake of fire. Devil, when he was allowed for this, he had a purpose for this time. When he fulfilled his purpose, when the true intentions of people's hearts were revealed, instantly is cast into the lake of fire. There will be judgments for the people coming up, but for the devil, right away. Now, we will see that false prophets and the Antichrist are the ones who are the first ones to go into the lake of fire. The others, humanity, will join them, and the devil obviously joins them now. But there's another important thing to notice here. Notice that the false prophet, the Antichrist, is still there, still, 1,000 years later. You know, some would love to think that when people die physically and go into judgment, that they would love to think that judgment of hell and eternal condemnation is that people are just annihilated. They don't exist anymore. Not according to this. These two guys are still there. And as we will see, that their torment will be eternal, as specifically mentioned. Verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So, great white throne. Another famous term, biblical term, even if you're not familiar so much with this passage, you are familiar with the phrase. And this is what is referring to, this judgment that is coming after the millennium. Now, I'm just going to read a quote, and I have it up there from David Guzik, and I love his description. It says, "Reason why it is great white throne, because great refers to status, power, and authority. White deals with purity and holiness, and the throne is referring to kingly sovereignty. Great in status, power, and power, authority, excuse me, white in purity and holiness, and throne in kingly sovereignty." Now, from when we look at this description of great white throne, this seems to be a very unique form of judgment. It's set up for this time, different than the judgment we talked about that the believers will go through, which is not the judgment of condemnation, but rewards. And it's what's interesting, as we are given description of this great white throne judgment, we are told that the earth and the heavens, what? Fled away. That means that this judgment is happening on a completely different plane. It's not on earth, nor it is in heaven. It's kind of hard to see where it is, but it's unique because there's a new purpose that God has. And we are told that him who sat on it, this will be obviously Jesus. And we know this from several passages, in particular John 5:22 and 27 and Acts 17:30 and 31 tell us specifically that Jesus will be the judge at this time. Now, when Jesus came for the first time, he didn't came to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, this is the time of judgment, when the judgment, as we are told, has been given to him by the Father. And when we read that it says, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, this is ultimately dealing with the might and majesty of him. And ultimately, kind of the idea that's communicated that no man can stand before him without some kind of a divine protection. As we've seen in Exodus 3, 6, 19, 21, 1 Kings 19, 30, Isaiah 6, 5, 1 John 4, 12. No, it's dealing with his greatness. Now, Jesus is beautiful, don't get me wrong, but when he acts as a judge, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And we talked about, even in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 14, and in 19:12, we kind of reminded ourselves of that piercing eyes, the piercing look of Jesus that reveals everything, that nothing's hidden from him and from his sight. Ultimately, is communicating his greatness. And let us not forget that this earth, this vast, massive, gigantic, I don't know what other words I can use to describe universe, was created by his words. And we are told that he holds it in the span of his hands. That's how awesome our God is. And when the time of judgment comes, these things must go away. And even science has confirmed this, that the earth and the universe will have its end, ultimately. Even if it was left on its own, it will die. The energy will run out, the heat will run out, and will just die and disappear. And in you know, reading some of the articles, this is not just Christian scientists, even secular scientists, the assumption is that ultimately one of the scientists described it will be just like a nuclear reaction, just explosion and it's gone. But isn't it fascinating that something that the Bible already predicted thousands of years before scientists figured it out? You know, in the past, scientists used to believe, specifically the ones who were kind of atheistic or kind of a non-friendly to theism, they would say, hey, universe is eternal, it had no beginning. Yet now, no sane scientist would dare to say that, because his evidence is clear that it had a beginning. And also science has discovered that it will have its end. Now they think it's millions and millions of years in the future. But again, it's not up to the nature to decide, but up to God to decide. And when you read, for example, 2 Peter 3:10-13, that's exactly what he tells us. They will burn up with a fervent heat, Peter tells us. They just disappear. And it's interesting, God did not create this earth and this universe to be eternal. It has its purpose. But something better is coming. And at this point, when this judgment is about to happen, it will fulfill its purpose. And it's gone. I mean, you think about it. We go outside, we admire the creation, we can admire the stars. Rightfully so. We are even told by the scripture to do that, to go and to admire the creation. Because ultimately it speaks to us about the Creator. Yet God will look at it and say, gone. He says, because I have something better. As we will see in chapter 21, where new heaven and new earth are created and will be nothing like what we know now. Actually, will be significantly better. And that's a mind-blowing thought when you think about it. There are certain places on this earth and this planet, even not far from us, where you can go and you just admire the beauty of creation. And it, even though it's been ravaged and affected by sin and corruption, pollution, and all these things, we can still admire it. And we can go to certain places on this earth. We can go, so this is the most beautiful place. I can't imagine anything more beautiful. Yet, when God creates something new, we go, wow, I could not even imagine anything better. And I think it's one of those things that God has put into us. Again, if you, you know, particularly with the developments of, you know, CGI in movies, when the directors and producers have a freedom to create the worlds that they can imagine, you know, to be better and more beautiful than the earth, can't compare to what God has in store. And this present will just go away. Because it was easy for Him to create it, it's easy for Him to say, time to go. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, first of all, the first thing, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The great equalizer. Death. And the judgment throne of God. You know, in human eyes, there are great and not so great people. Those who are small and big. But in God's eyes, all are equal. I mean, they all stand before God. Their status, their wealth, who they were, doesn't matter. Everyone will get to stand before God. It's not like, oh, if you just reach certain level of success or certain level of wealth, God will see you as, oh, you're okay. Or if you've done so many good deeds in your life that you can say you're definitely better than anyone else, that won't gain you favor with God. Humanity thinks that. That's why people pursue these things. But ultimately, everyone will stand before God, and whatever they've done in the past won't gain them any favors. You know, the Great White Throne is an equalizer of all human nonsense. Because all humans stand as human, broken, sinful before God. And this particular group, this position of standing before Great White Throne is not a good place to be in. We are told the books were opened, and one book in particular is mentioned. Now there's more books mentioned here, but one is mentioned specifically because it's of most importance and significance, and it's because it's so different than all the other books that are referred to here. Now obviously the Book of Life. And when we look at the Great White Throne Judgment, this is not a trial where somehow when these books are opened, there's a case to be made for somebody. No. this is the time of sentencing. The trial, the judgment happened during their lifetime. Again, the difference is this book, the book of life. You see, the other books, as we are told, that they will be judged according to their works. And it is specifically mentioned a couple of times. This idea of repetition of these books and the works is telling us they will be judged based upon their works. And that is something that we know from the scripture. Jesus talked about that there will be different levels of judgment or the punishment for those who are going to be condemned. For those who have known better but have not done better, they will be judged greatly than the ones who have not known maybe as much. So they will be judged with less severity, than those who did know better. You see, one group is judged by their works. The other group that falls under the Book of Life group is judged by the work of a Savior. They're judged by their faith. And they've been already judged in the past, because their names are already in the Book of Life. That's the idea communicated. See, the Book of Life already has names written in it. It's been there. Your name is already there if you trust Jesus. These other books just reveal the works. And every sin that a person has committed will be judged. And it's kind of sad to think, but that's the reality. That time when you were driving and somebody cursed you because they didn't like what you did driving, or they flipped you off, or they cheated on their taxes, or they taken something that wasn't of great value just because they wanted to steal it. Every single action, every work will be judged. Because ultimately they said to God, the greatest work that you've done for us, we don't care about. And they have to be judged based upon their own works. And their own works condemn them. There's no scale, as Muslims believe and some others, that you try to do enough good to outweigh your bad. And therefore when they're put on scale, the good will outweigh the bad. No. There's only one work that saves. And that's the work of Christ. That outweighs all the bad. But our works, no matter what they are, as the Bible describes us, filthy rags. They have no eternal value in this sense of salvation. And in, you know, Book of Life is something that we already encountered in this book. In Revelation 3:5, that's where we first encountered it. And what Jesus said to the believers in Smyrna, if they overcome, if they persevere in their faith, their names will be in the Book of Life. It's the promise for believers. But later in Revelation 17:8, is where we are told that those who followed after Antichrist, their names are not found in the Book of Life. The other books contain. And it's interesting when you look at it, there's a description, books and a book. Or the book. And in the book, the Book of Life, there's just names. In the other books, works. That's why there's many of them. And no one will complain, because the judgment will be right. And then we see that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And some people get kind of hung up on this particular, what does the sea has to do with it? The idea of sea here is ultimately that it's the place where people are not buried. People are buried in the ground, but those who have died on the sea, we didn't necessarily have a funeral. So it's just referencing that even they, because they have not been buried, will be resurrected, because we're dealing with the resurrection. Remember, the first one is different than this one. These people have all been resurrected. This is the second resurrection, or the second death that you don't want to be part of. And then death and Hades, you know, will give up their dead. And they're often found together in the scripture, death and Hades. And as somebody has described, death is the result of sin, and Hades is the result of death. You know, in Hebrew, and you'll find this in the Old Testament, word Sheol is the word that describes the place of the dead. So a lot of times, in depending what kind of a translation you have for the Old Testament, you will hear, you'll find this word Sheol, or the grave. And that doesn't specifically mean, oh, those who have died to be condemned, but rather just the place of the dead, those who are dead. Now, there's another Hebrew word, Gehenna, that's also used in the New Testament in the Greek, where Jesus used a lot, and specifically in Mark 9:43-44, but is referring to hell. That's the place of judgment. And it came from the Valley of Hinnom, where they used to kind of burn garbage and trash, and so there'd be massive heat, and it came to be associated with the judgment of the dead. And so the Hades kind of corresponds to that. And death and Hades are moved into the lake of fire, meaning there will be no more death. This is the end of it. Jesus, we know, conquered it on the cross, but this is the point where even death itself is judged and cast aside. From this point on, nobody will die. It becomes eternal destiny into the lake of fire. And those who are in it will be experiencing the second death. Not that they will die and disappear or whatever, but rather just the continuation of their states of not having a true life. Now, it kind of, you know, seems like, oh, anticlimactic to end here. It's like, oh, such a sad ending. But it ultimately does not. Because, again, even at this point where we are dealing with the Great White Throne Judgment, there's a reference to the Book of Life. And that's where we are. We already are with Christ. We know with Him ruling and reigning, and those who have remained saints, when these who have rebelled came to against them, God's judge those who rebelled, but those who believed, they entered into this new, will enter into the glorious heaven and earth, where all believers of all time will be found. And so, you know, what we ultimately see in this kind of a closing chapters of the book of Revelation, and starting in chapter 19, and now I've gone through chapter 20, and we'll kind of culminated here, is that we've seen how God is closing what has begun in the Garden of Eden. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled, curse of death came. And there was a separation between God and man. That from that point on, God has been working on redemption of humanity. And it culminates here, where death is gone, and something new is going to happen. Something everlasting. And sometimes we wonder, why didn't God do this right away? Create an everlasting thing where everybody born into it would kind of be with Him. And I think we ultimately come back to this truths of the scripture, of the free will. You know, God is not interested in religion, but in relationship. And Christianity is not, we talked about that, I think, at our prayer meeting yesterday. It's not something that, it's not enough to believe that God exists. Many do, right? Even demons. Demons even fear. They tremble. But so the fear of God is not enough. You needed something else, and that's relationship. And relationship only comes through the Son. And you have to enter into it willingly. Just like our relationships are, you know, marital relationships, friendship relationships, even family relationships. It's something that, yes, you're born into it, but you ultimately decide, is there going to be a relationship or not. And when you willingly enter a relationship, it's a lasting, binding, good and healthy. Something you want to be part of and enjoy. And that's what God intended for humanity. And so all this was needed so that we could come into relationship with Him. So when we have eternal relationship with Him, it truly will be a blessed one. Because it came out of our free will. You know, God, when we read at the beginning in our scripture reading, you know, this idea, when Jesus said, made reference to this time. And, you know, the idea that's communicated at times that, you know, the believers, there will be a reward for us. And one of the things that Jesus mentions, hey, you've done things for me. And they will ask, when did we do this? Now, don't you find that question puzzling? I mean, aren't you aware of the things you do? Wouldn't they be aware that they visited certain people in prison, helped them out? You know, even scripturally speaking, knowing from the scripture? Of course. But because it's not based on the works. It's because it's based on relationship that what Jesus is communicating. You see, there was love for Jesus, and that brought for its works, because there was a relationship with Him. And so, the only work we ever do is the work that Jesus refers to in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. That's all. That's the only work that saves. It's the work of Jesus. And thank God for that. Because if it was based upon what we do, some of us wouldn't be sitting here or standing here today. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for your words, and that we closed this part of the book of Revelation, getting into even greater one of new heaven and new earth. But Lord, there one day death will have its end, no longer. And we know when we are in your presence, there is no death, there is no suffering, there is no pain. We're with you. But ultimately, even this present world eventually will come to an end. It will not be the end of it, but something new and greater is coming. And we're thankful for that, because it just continually, you bring this out to us. This reminder that what you began, you will finish. You will accomplish the work you began in us. And that work is much greater than we at times even understand and realize, or even think about. And again, Father, I'm so thankful that first of all, you loved us when we didn't love you. That you saved us when we were sinners and we didn't care about you. And then you didn't just save us, you gave us your Spirit. So we will not be orphans left alone, but with you. And then on top of that, you're choosing to use us now on this earth to be a blessing to this world, to be a blessing to one another. And on top of that, Lord, you're coming for us. You will be coming to get us. We will be one day with you, seeing you face to face, because you have gone and prepared a place for us. And then we know we're going to be with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride and the bridegroom coming together, and then we will come and rule and reign with you on this earth. What an amazing thing. And then on top of that, you're going to make a new creation. Lord, what an amazing thing. We don't deserve it. It's because of you. You are amazing and awesome and wonderful and great. Just say thank you. A million times thank you. And Lord, for the days that you have for us left on this earth, Lord, may this coming week be done for your glory. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to go and make a difference. Lord, to just shine for Jesus. And as Paul said to Corinthians, to plead with those around us so they will come to repentance. They will see much greater things are coming if they put their trust in you. So Lord, help us. Lord, may the eyes of the broken world around us be open. Lord, use us. We love you and we thank you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and use you this wonderful week ahead of us. And enjoy the fellowship. There's some snacks. Don't leave without them. And if you need prayer, questions, I'm here for it. Or just grab somebody next to you.